The word metanao, and I assume that I'm pronouncing it correct, but we'll go with that. Used as a verb, it means to perceive afterwards, to imply a change within the mind, the seat of the intellect. As a noun, it is a change of mind, and it is used here to describe a complete change of mind that would even reverse the effects of one's own previous state of mind. We did briefly talk about Esau in Hebrews 12 and verse 17 last time. His repentance there was more of an afterthought and is not the example that is best to look at for understanding that repentance. But as we move into the scriptures here, let's look at a few examples and get a broad definition. Repentance, as I've been trying to emphasize in your minds, is that critical step necessary prior to being baptized to ensure that being baptized, when you're baptized, there's a sincerity of heart that God accepts so that He then can know that it is the time to grant His Holy Spirit. And so coming to this point is very, very critical. The idea of repentance means to change one's mind. You have a change of mind about yourself. You have a change of mind about God. You have a change of mind about your behavior. But it happens within the deepest thoughts of our heart, where we reflect and form our opinions and purposes. And it is a change that takes place from the inside out. It's not something that's imposed upon us by external factors, by people, a parent, a minister, a good friend, by pressure that they might put on. The desire to actually change how we feel, how we think, and literally how we act is going to be more long-lasting when it comes from the inside out. And that's very critical. Repentance doesn't just mean change. Change can be for the worse, as well as you can go from good to bad. You can corrupt your behavior where you have been good, you've been moral, upright, fair in your dealings, and you can be corrupted by culture, by another person, by association. So change by itself does not just define the concept of repentance. It is a turning from sin. It is a turning from unrighteousness and a turning to God in the sense of how we look at it from a biblical perspective. Repentance today in our modern is not a word in our modern vocabulary. We struggle with that when we use the term in our publications, Beyond Today magazine, any of our booklets, and certainly on the television program, because for a modern secular mind, they don't even understand what the word is. You say, if you go to one of your coworkers at Panera or wherever you're working, and you start talking and say, you need to repent, you need to, you know, just repent, and you scream at them or whatever. Don't do that, but chances are they wouldn't even understand what the word is, what it means. And certainly not the depth of what we're talking about here, even if they did happen to be somewhat literate about vocabulary and even a biblical terminology, but to get it right. And so as we struggle with this at times because we have to try to find new ways to put it to a modern mind today to bring them to understand what the Bible is talking about and what repentance really is. Repentance and change toward God is at the heart of the entire message of the Scripture and of the Bible. Let's review very quickly the fundamental belief that we're talking about here. In the definition that we have, we say that it has to be a true repentance of one's sins and a willing obedience to God. Again, that comes from the inside. That comes from the heart. And it is a true change in life and in attitude. And I will say that, let me kind of dive off into this part of the discussion. For many of us here, having been raised only in the Church of God, all right, which fits majority of us, a few were not, but the majority here, raised only in the Church of God. And depending upon your family, your congregation, your ministers, teachers who impacted you and the group that you were around, coming to a point of change and coming to a point of repentance can be, it could be a mixed bag, all right? And so what I'm saying to you is this: you want to be sure that your understanding of repentance and any change that you make does come from the inside out, from the heart. If your commitment to the church, this way of life, has been imposed upon you by from a very rigid home, let's say, and a mother and father who very controlling, or any other adult or associate relationship that really sought to impose and to control rather than to lead and to guide, you should be very careful, and you should be very honest with yourself. Too often in our church culture, obedience has been a matter of conformity to an expected ideal. And while rules and policies and family guidelines and all of these matters are important, what's even more important is why they are put in place. If your parent gives you a curfew, be home by 11 o'clock. That's the rule, right? But it's important that as you will conform to it. If you come in at 11:01, and you know there are going to be consequences for coming in at 11:01, like a whop up the side of the head, or grounding, or privileges taken away, you'll still do it, but you might chafe under it. But if you understand that 11 o'clock curfew is because of their love for you and their concern for your safety and welfare, that nothing good happens after 11 o'clock, wherever you might be, or their whatever other guideline in the family, then you're going to understand that rule, and therefore your relationship with your parent, your teacher, your ABC coordinator, whatever it might be, is going to be based on a firmer footing and a better relationship, and your acquiescence, your conformity to that policy guideline teaching is going to be from the heart rather than, oh, okay, I'll do it, but I don't like it. And you're going to push it just as far as you can. You want to be careful that if that is a part of your habit or your approach, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the law of God, when it comes to relationship with God, that's not how you want to approach God. Because if it is, that will not last. There will be something in your life that will come up to snatch away your commitment, your zeal, what you think is your commitment or even conversion, and it will be snatched away. It could be a boyfriend, girlfriend. It could be a better job. It could be the desire for a better life or a different life, whether or not it's better is another question. It could be some other enticement, allure that comes. But if it's something from the heart, if the change in your life is from the heart and the commitment is from the heart, then you are on the kind of the road to understanding what repentance is from a godly point of view and how that is going to endure within your life. It will be a willing obedience, and it will be impacting your life and your attitude. We are a law-keeping people. The Church of God keeps God's law. But the trap of keeping the law at times can be that we get legalistic and we get rigid in our conformity and expecting conformity. And that happens in families that can be very rigid, and it can be even within the church as well. We have been a rigid legalistic church in our past experience of guidelines and rules and regulations without the heart. And we've not always reaped a good harvest for that. So understand that when it comes to the whole approach toward repentance. So let's look at a few uses of this in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to metanoia, should come to repentance. Luke 5 and verse 32, Christ said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to metanoia, to repentance." It's God's desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has a plan and a timetable by which salvation will be offered to every human who has ever lived. It is not His will that any should perish or be lost, but that all would come to a change of heart and a mind. So this is talking about salvation here. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Again, the Greek word in the verb form of the noun metanoia, if he repents, then forgive him. So it's talking here about a change of mind or a change of heart in a relationship involving personal conduct and personal relationships among people. It can also help us to understand that this is a change of mind about oneself. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is giving this rip-snorting, rousing sermon in which 3,000 people were baptized, every minister's dream, that he would give that one sermon that would just motivate thousands of people to repent. I haven't given that sermon yet. And I don't know of any of my peers in the ministry that have given such a sermon, but Peter gave one. He gave it here in Acts chapter 2, and he brought it down to the point in verse 37 after he had showed the Jews there that they had been responsible for killing Christ, and that some of them, no doubt, in that very audience to whom Peter was speaking, were there a few weeks earlier in the crowd calling for the death of Christ and not allowing that the thief Barabbas to take the place of Christ. In other words, they let Christ stand and release Barabbas. And some of those people who did that were now hearing Peter's sermon, and he's convicting him with the truth that they have been responsible for putting to death the Son of God. And they're convicted. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response to them is what he said in verse 38, to repent and let every one of you be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me quote that, get that quote exactly right here. We'll be going back through this here in a few days when we start into the book of Acts. But Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38 is the classic formula for baptism and the steps that have to be taken. Repent first, all right? And that's what we're talking about here. The first step is repentance. Until you do that and understand it, it is just not going to, any of the others and steps of this process are not going to happen. The second step is to be baptized. And then you will receive, baptized in the name of Christ, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like a scientific formula. One step has to be done first before the next one can be done. Before you can really be properly baptized, you have to have an effective repentance. And you cannot receive the Holy Spirit until you are baptized. And other scriptures in Acts will show us, and we'll talk about this, that kind of in between here, after baptism, is the laying on of hands. We'll talk more about that as we get into Acts and what we're told about that, because it's by the laying on of hands that one receives the Holy Spirit. So, but Acts 2:38 gives you the three-step process. I always start any baptism counseling I've been involved with right here, and use that as kind of the template and go to many other scriptures in explaining to a person what it is that has to be done. And we had an interesting situation when we were in South Africa here a few days ago. One of the attendees, adult attendees at our week-long ABC sampler was a gentleman that had come in, began attending about a year and a half ago. Steve Myers was there for the feast a year and a half ago, and he conducted some Beyond Today Bible lectures, one of them down in Cape Town, South Africa. And this one gentleman started attending regularly and has been ever since, but he felt that he did not need to be baptized by us. He was baptized when he was 14 years old. And I don't know all the details, nor even the faith that he was baptized in, but very nice gentleman, agreed with us doctrinally and liked everything, and faithful in attendance. And he had not taken the Passover with us, but he felt that he didn't need to be baptized or rebaptized, however you want to put it. But after sitting through our classes and talking with several during that week, he came to the conclusion that he needed to be baptized. So one of the last things we did before leaving South Africa a week ago this past Sabbath was baptize the gentleman in the pool that we had there. And all the ministry that was there laid hands upon him. But he came to a point where he understood this part of it a whole lot better. Now, I've had people over the years that were adults began attending our church and had been baptized Seventh-day Adventist, Baptist faith, Pentecostal faith. And they want to become a part of the church, but sometimes they felt that they already had been baptized, why be baptized again? And so you have to walk people through this, and it takes a bit of a time to explain things. But usually, again, if God's Spirit's leading a person to understand this, they come to a point where they realize that at age 14, 12, or 22, 32, whatever it was, they didn't fully understand repentance. And generally, it's quite easy to point out that if you were not keeping the Sabbath, you were keeping Sunday, you may have been sincerely keeping Sunday, but if you were keeping Christmas and Easter and not the holy days, you weren't in full conformity with the law of God. You were still breaking that, therefore you were still sinning, right? And if that's the case, even in ignorance, you haven't fully come to the point of repentance. I worked a lot of people over the years through that scenario to help them understand that whatever baptism they had before was not valid, and they should be baptized again, or maybe baptized for the first time. And the others were just cheap baths. Okay? And so, but I can't, I never impose that onto a person against their will. They had to always come to that themselves. And I did have one or two through the years who never did want to be baptized. They felt they were okay. And you just leave that where it is. They may not have taken Passover with us, but I've generally found that a person being led by God's Spirit comes to understand exactly what this is in terms of a complete change of oneself and all of this. This example here shows that it is a complete change, and it's not necessarily about a specific action or a sin, but it's a recognition of where we are in need of a Savior and that we are sinners. One of the more challenging parts of this type of discussion I have found is when you have a young person who has been in the church all their life, always kept the Sabbath, never kept Christmas, kept every Feast of Tabernacles. Describe some of you. And then, even in some other cases, didn't go out and do drugs, didn't get drunk, hadn't committed any immorality. And I've had even one or two cases when I'm looking at this person sitting there across from me, from what I knew of them, because I knew them from way down there to up here, pretty squeaky clean. Model church kid, model teenager. Never gave their problems a bit of their parents a bit of problem. Sweet as the day is long. Just, you know, hi, Mr. McNeely, every week, or, you know, helping the widows and taking care of the little babies. Just a blue ribbon, first class, grade A. homogenized, whole wheat church kid. And I had one of these a few years ago, and she got married, she married a guy in the church, and just great couple, and she wouldn't be baptized. So we started talking. How do you explain repentance to someone who's never sinned? Okay, now God knows, she sinned in her heart. But I never knew that this one, the sweetest girl, I never knew her to have a problem. Or her parents could even quote a problem. How do you counsel them to the point of repentance to be then ready for baptism to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the approach that I took with her was Scripture does say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is the heart, and there are thoughts, and there are transgressions even for people like that. But I found to be really effective is that it says here that to bring a person, or it's a recognition that we are in need of a Savior. With someone like that, and if any of you fit that, here's the point. We all are in need of a Savior. We all have a hole in us, whether we understand it or not. And that hole can only be filled by the Holy Spirit and a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He gives when we come to acknowledge that we have that hole. And that can be about as tough for a young person who's been a squeaky clean whole wheat church kid as it can be for a 45-year-old ex, you fill in the blank, who kind of wallowed in sin, alcohol maybe, immorality, tick off the list. And then they come to conversion, and it's pretty easy for them to say, boy, I had all these sins, and I want to be forgiven for these. That's pretty well cut and dried, straightforward. And that's difficult even for them. It's as difficult for a young church person to come to recognize that need, and God grants the same repentance to them as He does maybe to an incorrigible adult who's turning from a life of sin. And it comes down to recognizing what is needed, which again is an inside-out change of heart and attitude that brings us to God, and basically in our depths of our heart and mind shows and tells us, or we say to God, that we need You. And please grant to Your servant this repentance. So it becomes then a change even of mind about God. There's a quote from Herbert Armstrong, and he used to write and speak quite a bit about this. But in a magazine article from 1985, he wrote something that I heard him say and preach about many, many times. And this is a quote: too many commandment keepers have only been converted to the argument of keeping God's commandments and have never really experienced definite repentance. For a real conversion is a definite experience. All right? You can argue a person to an action and to a position, but true conversion is an experience that is in the heart and the mind that influences our whole outlook about God and who He is and what God is doing. And it is keeping the commandments. It is keeping the law of God. But you want to be careful that you haven't argued yourself into a rigid framework in obedience by virtue of, scripture lists or a well-marked Bible or whatever else might be there. And I know that you have scripture memories and you're marking up your Bibles. I always get a kick out of seeing students come in with fresh Bibles and you start marking them up and coloring them through the year. Good. If I would show you my college Bible, I've got markings and colorings in it and this and that. Then I got to a certain point, I stopped marking, and this Bible that I used for several years, I don't think I've got a mark in it. I don't have any margins as well. You should keep your marked Bibles and put whatever you want in there. Always make sure if you got a quote from a teacher or minister that you put who that is down there, so that 15 years from now, when you're reading that and you're saying, "Who said that?" You know that's not from Scripture, but you all want to know who said that. So mark your Bibles. Do what you need to do to remember to learn, to learn where to find what within the Scriptures. But at some point in your life, get another Bible and don't mark it at all. Make that a Bible that you just read, so that you read the Bible and you're not reading your margins. Okay? Margins are good. And you can put a lot of information in there. Some of the information I have in my margins doesn't count anymore. Okay? Because, especially if it had to do with certain prophetic areas and ideas. But some of it is still good as well. But I came to a point, and I had my senior year at Ambassador College, one of our instructors gave us this hint, and I saw the value of it years later. Have one Bible ultimately that you will use that you just read the Word. Whether it's an NIV or New King James or maybe even the Old King James, whatever it might be, don't put any marks in it. So that when you open that one, you focus on the Word and you're not distracted by what you wrote 10, 15 years ago by what so-and-so said. All of that can have its use. But frankly, you grow up to a point where you know where it is. And it's not just written here, it's written here. And when it gets to be written here and here, then God's writing His Word, His law upon your hearts. So there are some practical things that I think we have to do. And I've got all the Bibles of commentaries. I've got the Life Application Bible with notes. And there are some very, very good study Bibles today, and they are very useful. But sometimes I shy away from looking at those because I'm looking down at the bottom to see what some author, some editor has written, as much or more than I'm actually reading the Word. And it is the Word that's inspired, not your margins. Okay? Always remember that. Let's keep moving here. In one of our Bible study courses, What is Christian Conversion? We have a whole study lesson in our Bible study course. We have 12 lessons in our Bible study course, which I don't know if any of you have gone through it, but at some point it might be. But in this one, we have an article that this is real repentance. If repentance, or it is a tumultuous upheaval in a person's life, a spiritual and emotional crisis triggered by a painful and intense conviction from grasping the true inner motives and intentions. Real repentance includes the heartbroken desire to give ourselves over to God. And I don't know who wrote that one. I worked on the committee or the team that put together our Bible study course. But that's a pretty good quote out of it. That is, repentance is a tumultuous upheaval in one's life. A spiritual, emotional crisis triggered by some painful or intense conviction. When we grasp the true inner motives and intentions of our heart and our mind. I relate to that because that's what kind of got, that was describes the moment where I finally in my life, at my young life, decided to get both feet in the church. I started attending with my mother when I was 11 or 12 years old, really, when we first went to the first Feast of Tabernacles and began to keep the Sabbath, holy days, and to change my life over, but it was not easy for me. I always understood that the church was right. It was not an argument with me when I heard the sermons, when I read the material, compared it with the Bible, the Sabbath, the holy days especially really kind of enlightened things, and the light on life that it shed to me made sense, and I agreed with it. But it crimped my style. First Feast of Tabernacles I went to, I was off the football team. I had my junior high school football team already made. I was one of the quarterbacks, and I was looking forward to it. But there's no self-respecting football coach in the country that wants to see any of their players gone for 10 or 12 days in the heart of football season. And I learned when I got back from that first Feast of Tabernacles, folks, I wasn't going to be playing football. Now, I continued playing baseball and had to eventually kind of give that up. I wrestled in high school, was on the wrestling team, and did what I could through the years, and should, and everybody should, but the church, as I said, began to corrupt my style. And for a while, I went to church, but then I had a dual life. Let's just real be blunt. I was a hypocrite. I had my church life, and I had my school life, and I didn't want to see the two come together. And I had it really good because where I grew up in my hometown, I was the only church kid. Went to high school, nobody was in the church. They didn't know what I did. But then when I went to church, I loved the church, I loved the church people, and I was involved in everything, but I had two separate worlds. Worst thing in the world ever happened to me was after a couple of years, a family moved into my hometown, and one of their daughters she was a year or two behind me, she was in my high school. I would see her in the hallways. I would see her at lunch. And I'm thinking, get out of here. This is my school. All right? You're crimping my style. All right? I would say hi to her, but I didn't want anybody to know she was in my church. I was a hypocrite. All right? And then I finally came to a moment, just like is described here, that I realized, you know, either get in or get out. That's kind of what I said to myself. You come to the point, you have a conversation with yourself. And it's the most honest, painful, real conversation you can ever have. Darius, get in or get out. Be honest and true to your school. You know, like the old Beach Boys song. Be true to your school. Or be true to God. And I remember thinking, this is it. And so I had to make a decision one day, and I made the decision. I said, I'm sticking with the church. And I decided to get both feet in. And made certain decisions, put the walls up, shut the doors and the windows, put that part of my life away, and I was all in from that point forward. But it was painful. And it, you know, you wrestle with yourself. Never look back. No regrets. And, you know, I wasn't baptized right away. I waited till I went off to Ambassador College to get baptized. But, you know, I went through a crisis. And maybe you did too. Maybe you will. I don't know. But basically, I made a decision that I was going to commit myself to this way of life that I knew and had been taught as a child. And as they say, that has made all the difference in my life. Another article from a publication we used to have back in the Worldwide Church of God days called Tomorrow's World, December 1971. It says, godly repentance means to stop sinning, to turn, and to go the other way. All right? You basically just do a 180. You change your way of life. It's not always easy to say, I'm sorry, but it's even harder to mean it. Godly repentance must come from the heart. All right? And so whatever change we make has got to come from the heart. Anyway, okay, let's go on here. The example of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is a classic example of repentance. And you all know the story of the prodigal son, the father that had the two sons, one good, one bad. And the bad son decided, I want to live my life the way I want to. I want to get out from my father's house. And so he demanded his part of the inheritance, and whatever his father had to do, sold some stock, sold some livestock or whatever, and he gave his one son a part of his inheritance. The kid took it, and he went to Las Vegas. and he bought a fast car, and he drank, and he gambled, and he lived the high life until his money ran out, and the only place he could find to eat was in the garbage dump behind the fancy hotels. And it was then that he came to himself, and he said, you know, the servants in my father's house live better than I do. I will return to my father's house. It's one of the best stories that Christ told is a parable to explain repentance. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And of course, in this parable, the father is a stand-in for God, the Father. And this son is any one of us who come to ourselves after a period of sin, rebellion, or running just as far as we can from God, and we finally realize that we have sinned, and his attitude was, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. True repentance is admitting that we have sinned before God, not the church, not the ministry, not your parents. It's when we come to recognize that we have sinned before God. We've broken his law and we have disappointed him. That's the repentance that is described here in Luke chapter 15, and that's the example of repentance that we want to come to in our life. So, it begins in the heart. Several scriptures here that talk about that. We could just turn to one in Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 14. Speaking of God's relationship with Israel, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine, and they rebel against me. He's speaking about Judah. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, which is another biblical way of saying they repent, but not to the Most High. And this return or this repentance in verse 16 is not a true godly repentance. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes will fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And in this passage, God is saying that Israel made overtures of repentance when really things got bad for them, when they were oppressed by a foreign nation or famine came in, but they returned, but not to me. They didn't do what the prodigal son did. So repentance begins in the heart. It also involves an admission of sin. We have to accept that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is a classic verse on that. 1 John 1 and verse 9. The Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess. There's a saying you may have heard called confession is good for the soul. You ever heard that? It's not in the Bible. But it is a true principle. Confession is good for the heart, for the mind, for the body. And what this is telling us, that we must confess our sins. Now, do we have to confess to a human? Well, sometimes you may. But ultimately, we have to confess to God. And you don't have to confess every sin to a minister or to some type of confessor, but there are times when you will have to come clean. You'll have to be the judge of that. You'll have to be the judge of that. Confession here is talking about confession at different levels. Certainly, every sin has to be confessed before God. From the depths of our heart, even verbalized on our knees in prayer before God. And there is something about finally, even in our relationship with God, saying, God, I am sorry that I stole or that I lusted here where I shouldn't have. Father, I am sorry that I have, lost my temper with and said things that hurt someone and really caused a problem. Father, I am sorry. In saying those words, there is therapy, all right? May not take back always the effect of your words or of your actions, but at least it is the beginning point of a changed heart and mind and then a changed life. So to be able to even verbalize, and I'm sorry, Father, is very important. Now, there will be a time when we will have to go to our brother or sister and say, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I said. To your parents even. And that verbalization, there's a confession that can be good, and you will have to admit it. There will be a time that you will be caught or you will need to sit down with a spiritual counselor, i.e. a minister, and confess. And it might entail some consequences. You will know and you will make those decisions too. But that will happen. I have known of cases where people have sinned. And they repented before God, and then they picked up the telephone and they called their superior and said, I have sinned, and confessed. There were consequences to that, but they did the right thing, as hard as it was. You have to understand that. You have to, in your relationship before God, know when and where and how. But I've known cases where that was done. I've also known cases where that was not done, and they should have. And that had consequences too. The scripture says your sins will find you out. Boy, that's a living law. We should all take note of. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back here and we'll try to finish this up here.